turn our attention again to the Acts of the Apostles. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 26. Actually, verse 25. Acts 13, 13 to 25. This is the word of God. So let us hear his word. Beginning in Acts 13, 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, or some say Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark, departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues said to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave to them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the king of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.' When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose.'" May God bless the reading of his word, not only to our ears, but to our hearts. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. It is sound, solid truth, and it is to be heard, it is to be read, it is to be preached upon, it is to be understood. And through it, salvation comes and sanctification for your people. Bless your people here through your word heard. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's do a little history and geography first. Here in chapter 13, we have the first record anywhere in the New Testament of a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. This is the first one. Prior to looking at the content of this message, a few preliminary remarks are in order concerning the transition announced in verse 13. Having evangelized part of Barnabas's native island, Cyprus, the missionary party now crossed from Paphos to the south coasts of Paul's native island, Asia Minor, where Perga in Pamphylia was found, or located. Pamphylia was the coastal district of Asia Minor. It was bound on the north by the Taurus Range, on the west by Lycia, on the east by Cilicia, and the south by the Mediterranean Sea. So it's right there on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. Surrounded by a range and other cities. And just a bit more of geography and history will suffice before moving on. Paphos in Cyprus was known by its shrine to the pagan goddess Venus. And it was celebrated through temple prostitution. That was its claim to fame. They crossed the ocean into Asia Minor to what is now known as present-day Turkey, where they landed on the coast of Perga, another pagan center, where the goddess Diana was celebrated, not as vigorously and enthusiastically as in Ephesus, but she was celebrated nonetheless. And from Perga, they traveled inland to Pisidia, Antioch. Now, what is of greater interest to us is the brief footnote appearing at the end of verse 13. And John Mark, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Why did John Mark leave Barnabas and Paul at Perga and return to Jerusalem is not clear. Paul nevertheless regarded his departure as desertion, according to Acts 15, and he and Barnabas got into quite a thing and separated over it. Barnabas took Mark, Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went on to Cilicia. F.F. Bruce comments, perhaps he did not care, that's John Mark, did not care for the increasing rigors which evangelization in Asia Minor would involve, and I'll get to that in a minute. Perhaps he resented the way in which his cousin Barnabas was falling into second place. When the expedition set out from Syria, the order is Barnabas and Saul, you may remember, early on in the earliest chapters of the book of Acts. By this time, they leave Cyprus. By the time they leave Cyprus, it's Paul and company. But Barnabas doesn't seem to resent this at all. His greatness of soul illustrates the old couplet, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." I remember what I said about Barnabas several weeks ago. He realized that he would need help if he were to carry to reach Antioch and beyond with the gospel. He needed someone more gifted, more authoritative, more capable than himself. And he determined he needed Saul, so he went and searched for him, and eventually he found him. And then the rest, of course, is the history in the book of Acts. His humility, his encouraging spirit, is something we should all pray to emulate, that we may be rescued from the pettiness, pride, envy, jealousy that more often than we are willing to admit and confess to the Lord as sin, our sin, which defines our high-minded attitudes and, frankly, our bad behaviors. Barnabas is an excellent biblical role model for all of us. Why? Because we are shown in this man, he's not perfect. As I said, he has an argument with Paul. They separate later on over Mark, which we would all do probably if a member of our own family. We fight for him or her, whether right or wrong. But in general, we are shown in Barnabas a courageous yet humble Christian and what that looks like. And we would do well to pray to emulate that. So they come to Antioch, Pisidia. In verse 14, first part of verse 14, this Antioch is not the same Antioch aforementioned before in Acts. This is a different Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. Now, as I said before, the country of Turkey. In fact, if you travel just a few miles north of Pisidian Antioch, you would find a third city or town named Antioch. And all three named in honor of the successor to Alexander the Great among the Seleucids, the man known as Antiochus the Great. And three cities were built to honor him, and all named with the name Antioch. What is significant about Pisidian Antioch's location is that in the ancient world, we are told by scholars, geographers, and such, that the inland route from Perga to Pisidian Antioch went between mountains. It's a path between mountains. And it was notorious as a haven, a highway for robbers and bandits. And so it was exceedingly dangerous to make that journey overland through a gauntlet of criminals. And it makes one wonder, why is it so difficult for some Christians to travel across the street or down the block to witness Christ crucified and risen to a neighbor that they call a friend? Some have speculated that when Paul speaks foolishly of himself against those who glory in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks in part of his journeyings along the treacherous road that I just mentioned, meaning going from Perga to Pisidia Antioch. It was a treacherous route. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I'll just read some verses to you just to remind you. And they're boasting of themselves. So Paul gets into it and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes more measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, and here's a verse that may be speaking to this here in Acts 13. In journeyings often, in perils of the water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. This may have been one of the reasons why John Mark left, because he didn't want to go through this hellish stuff. Traveling from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. He knew the route was dangerous. Probably Paul and Barnabas got beaten up and robbed along the way. Now back in Acts, verses 14 and 15, here. And when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, "Ye men, brethren, if you have a word, any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, in all likelihood, these rulers of the synagogue knew of Paul's reputation as a rabbinic scholar. And so naturally, they wanted to hear what he had to say. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the main student of Gamaliel. A rabbi of such stature is automatically given an invitation to address the congregation, just as Jesus was given the opportunity to speak to the synagogue when he was in Nazareth. So Saul takes advantage of this invitation, no surprise there. And in verse 16, we are told that he stands up and waves his hand from one end of the congregation to the other. He waves his hand. To both the Jew and the Gentile. Men of Israel, the Jews, and ye that fear God, believing Gentiles, give audience, that is, listen up. Give ear to what I'm about to teach. Pay attention. Charles Stanley used to do that a lot when he preached, right? He'd stop along the way and say, "Listen. Listen." Say that a lot because he wanted people to hear what he had to say. R.C. Sproul is reminded here, and frankly, so am I, of one of the most important, one of the most exhilarating passages in all of Scripture. And that comes from Luke chapter 24. Do you remember Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to verse 30? I want to read all of it, but I'll just skip along here. The two of them that day come from the village of Emmaus, and they're talking between themselves. And as they were talking along the route there, Jesus came upon them, next to them, kind of crept up on them. And he said, "Well, what are you talking about? You know, you're talking to one and you're sad. Why are you sad? What's going on?" And the one of them said, which his name was Cleopas, answering to him, "Art thou only a stranger in all of Jerusalem? And don't you know the things that have come to pass?" And it's almost funny. Jesus says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, the certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found that they didn't find the body there. They're saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said to them, he's alive. And so certain of the disciples, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found, even as the women had said, they didn't see him. And then Jesus said, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." And as they drew nigh to the village, they went He made as though he would go no further than they constrained him. Come, come, come with us today. The day is far spent. Tarry with us. And it came to pass at meat, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew it was him, and he vanished from their sight. I think if you're moved by that passage as I, good. Good chance that you have the Spirit of Christ abiding in you. Who cannot be moved by that? But the interesting and relevant verse from the passage in Luke 24 is verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Set forth the entire Old Testament scriptures concerning Messiah that was promised, would die after suffering and humiliation, and then in 3 days rise from the dead. But notice, when Jesus first preached the gospel after his resurrection, he did it by giving an overview, right? And historical reconnaissance, as Sproul calls it, of the purposes of God throughout the Old Testament. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in Acts 13, verse 17 and following. He does the exact same thing. He gives an encapsulated summation of the history of redemption, beginning with the patriarchs in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, he says. Notice he begins with the doctrine of election, from which many an evangelical flees or ignores or distorts. But no one who is true to the scriptures should do that. Verse 17 is clear. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. And then he euphemizes a bit. Exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That's a euphemism. They were slaves. Slaves. Under harsh and hard slavery in the land of Egypt. Moving on to Joseph, to Egypt, to slavery, to Moses, who led them in the Exodus from Egypt. Cares for them in the wilderness 40 years. Prepares them for the conquest of Canaan through Joshua. Then distributes the land, announced in the book of Numbers, to the various tribes by lot. And then we are told he gave them judges, about 450 years, God anointed, charismatic leaders to rescue his people in times of trouble, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and the rest of them. They rule over this group of loosely federated tribes. But they're not satisfied. David's going rehearse. Paul is rehearsing this. They're not satisfied. They want to be like the other nations. They clamor for a king. God warns them, are you sure you want this? Do you know what a king is going to do to you? He's going to tax your property. And this is in Samuel. He's going to tax your income. He's going to and everything else he can think of. And then he's going to recruit your sons for military service and send them hither and thither, all over the place. He's going to confiscate your properties for the general coffers, because that's what kings do. Are you certain you want this? Do you want your wish to come true? We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And so God tells Samuel, All right. The people have not rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. So Samuel, get you up and find them a king. And the Lord directs to Saul of Kish. Now, verse 21, down to that. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. That's interesting. 40 years of madness under the reign of Saul. It's interesting and of note that nowhere in the Old Testament do we hear of Saul's reign lasting 40 years. That's nowhere found in the Bible, except here. It is, however, the exact number given to us by Josephus in his Jewish history. And so that's probably where Paul got it. Common Sproul, everything in Paul's sermon that begins with the promise to Abraham and the fathers and comes down to Saul is pointed to one significant thing, and this is what we must all understand. What Paul is doing in this sermon is bringing his readers, his hearers, up to date with respect to David. And listen to what he says about David in verses 21 and 22 now. Just heard 21. And when he had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Dear people, what I love about the scriptures, and attraction for sure for many, not the only one, I hope it's you too, of which I speak, is that the scriptures do not lie or fudge about the people of God that God chooses as his own. David was not pure, was not clean, was not a scandal-free fellow. You know that. None of his chosen are. We're not pure and clean and scandal-free. David was an adulterer and a murderer. He was also a fierce warrior with blood all over his hands. That's why he couldn't build a temple. Left it to Solomon. Nevertheless, in spite of his sins, in spite of his warlike behaviors, in spite of his shortcomings, God saw in David something no one else could see. He could see beneath his armor into David's heart. And so he said, I will give my people a king, a man after my own heart. I'm not going to give him a king a head taller than the rest, a king tall and handsome, a king in royal apparel, riding high on a beautiful stallion. No, I'm going to give him a king whose heart, despite all his faults and his shortcomings and his weaknesses, despite that, his heart is trained on me. It's focused. That's what I'm going to do. Dear people, what God loves, who he loves, is not a casual believer who gives a passing glance over the things of God, who comes and goes to church whenever, where, unless, of course, something more important comes up, who flirts with the Word of God. No. Instead, God loves a devoted follower, one who would rather die for him and his word than compromise with pagans and heathens out there all over the place. David would not be satisfied with anything less than the heart of God, as many of his Psalms reveal. And also, how Jesus frames this in the Sermon on the Mount, describing a Christian, one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, one who is pure in heart, referring not to the imperfections of the flesh, obviously, but rather to a single-minded devotion to the Lord. Dear people, is this you? Does this explain you? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pure in heart, that's single-minded. Single-minded towards the Word of God. And understanding it in its detail and in its depth, and practicing it in your life, and insisting that be the case with your own children and grandchildren. Is that you? Can you honestly say, I serve one master and one master only? My heart is not divided. It's not duplicit. I do not serve two masters or three masters or so on. God and man. I think my mic just went dead. But I can project. But rather with Joshua, I say, as for me and my house, we follow the Lord. And only the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this man, David, I will raise up another, unlike any other, a permanent king, a king of kings, a lord of lords, a savior king. Listen, verses 23 through 25. Of this man's seed, referring to David, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one man after me, whose shoes of his feet, I'm not worthy to loose. All the promises of God were not pointing to David, although he did fulfill a portion of this plan of redemption. Neither was it John who came in the spirit of Elijah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, fulfilling yet another portion of God's eternal plan. But one is coming and now has come to fulfill all prior partial fulfillments, to fulfill all the promises of God. His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world. The Son, this Son was David's greatest Son, who was also David's Lord, according to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is how Paul preached the gospel, speaking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, both of whom knew the Old Testament scriptures. He leads them through the scriptures from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Judges, to Samuel, to Saul, and King David. The focal point of the message was David. Why? To prepare them for the complete fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. And we read about that, for example, in Psalm 89. Just a few verses in Psalm 89 to give you what I'm talking about.
I'll read from just verse 19 through 29. And then he spoke in a vision to Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also strengthened him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. These verses are based on the narrative from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God undertakes to maintain the house of David in perpetuity, that's forever. But David is no more, and David's kingdom is gone. Patience, dear friend, waiting on God always, always is profitable. Paul comes now to the high tone, to the crescendo of his peace, the final course that brings together all that came before it, that which fulfills the promise to David, a forever promise. Verse 23, when he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. He it is what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the promises of God, announced throughout the scriptures, through Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, and continuing on and in and with the apostles, preaching, teaching, evangelism, witnessing, must bring out the Savior Jesus from the scriptures as their fulfillment. And also as the only true and lasting fulfillment to our life, without whom our life will quickly or slowly, but surely unravel and end badly, guaranteed. Without Jesus, the scriptures are emptied of any spiritual depth and nourishment, and our lives as well. You see, these people that you know, without Jesus, their life is fading, 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 and it's going to end badly. Guaranteed. It's all about Jesus. And if you don't see that throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and you think it's all about you or me, our felt needs, our culture, being relevant, you're going to die a hollow man, an empty woman. Now, I must confess that I had to learn how to share Jesus with others about whom I was deeply concerned, my father, my brothers, my friends, people I cared, for whom I cared. Initially, I learned how to witness to others through a training program called Evangelism Explosion, developed by James Henry Kennedy of Coleridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And the reason that program, Evangelism Explosion, is because it was gospel-centered. It was Jesus-centered, really. And it worked. R.C. Sproul heard about this from him. R.C. Sproul speaks of his encounter with Evangelism Explosion. He went to Evangelism Explosion, too. He starts off saying, many years ago, I taught a course on Romans in Cincinnati, Ohio. An hour and 45 minutes every Sunday night, he's teaching the course in Romans. And it went on for over a year, verse by verse, word by word, line by line, precept by precept. I labored with people in the church over Paul's teaching to the Romans on the gospel of justification by faith alone. And then he was at chapter 6 when he was asked, encouraged by the session, to come down to Fort Lauderdale and visit Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, which at that time was involved in explosive growth because of evangelism explosion. I mean, the church was just exploding in growth. And, of course, evangelism, Sproul says, where the laity was mobilized to go out and give the gospel to people in the neighborhood. And I went as a student, and I listened to this canned, he called it a canned presentation of the gospel, and said, it's hokey. Hokey. It's too simple. So I'd go out and I'd talk to these lay people and give them this outline of the gospel. And lo and behold, I saw people converted all over the place. What's going on, he said. There would be conversions all over. Dear people, there are two questions evangelism explosion gives you to ask. The one is, have you come to the place that you know for sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? Have you come to the place where you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? Have you come to that place? What would you say? Well, sometimes people say, well, I don't believe in heaven. Evangelism explosives doesn't teach you go into 35 lessons or reasons from the Bible to explain why there's a heaven. No, no. They simply teach you to say, just suppose for a moment there is. Just, it's not going to take anything, no commitment, not much. Just suppose there is. Then the second, much more important question they give to ask others. If you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? If you were to stand before God right now, tomorrow, you die tonight in your sleep, you're standing before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Pretty simple. Sproul said, I asked my son that question when he turned 6. If you died and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? My 6-year-old son responded in the simple way most people, adults and children included. He said, because I'm dead. This is the theology of many today. Justification by death alone. How do you get into heaven? I got to die. And then they move on with their life and live accordingly. Ignoring the gospel, ignoring the faith, whatever. Yeah, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I hope. That's what they say. So as things went, Sproul returned to Cincinnati and resumed teaching his class in Romans. But he decided that, well, you know, I'm going to ask everyone in my class these two questions and see what they say. So he went around the room, 150 people. If you stood before God, what would you say? And Sproul was shocked. 80% of his students gave a works righteousness answer. 80%. 80% of these 150 students, when they were going through the Romans, the gospel, verse by verse, line by line, so on and so forth, he was very detailed about it. 80% gave answers like, well, God, I tried to live a good life. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I gave to the church everything, they said, but putting my trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Sproul comments, I was almost in despair. I spent over a year explaining the gospel from Romans to these people, and they didn't get it. And I know that there are people that have gone to Orthodox Presbyterian churches for decades and don't get it. They don't know. I hope there's no one here like that. I spent over a year explaining the gospel of Romans to these people, and they didn't get it. I was under the impression that all we had to do, says Sproul, was educate people into the kingdom. But I discovered that doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. What had happened? I was going through all these details. I never stopped and gave them the big picture, the big question, and bring them face to face with the essence of the gospel, which is exactly what Paul does in Acts chapter 13. Dear saints, notice one more time this. Paul just spends a few minutes summarizing the Old Testament scriptures from Abraham to David to Jesus, right? And then he comes to the essence. He drives the point to the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. That's what you must get, dear people. You must get it, and you must pass it on to your children and grandchildren before they are poisoned by this culture. And they will be poisoned by this culture. To think, as many do, that you're saved by your good works. That's what you must do. When Paul preached the gospel, he doesn't say, well, let me tell you how Jesus changed my life and how you can have a wonderful relationship with Jesus. He doesn't say anything of the sort, nor does any of them, nor do any of the apostles or the prophets say anything like that. No. No. Doesn't say that. Paul shows from the Word of God that Christ was born according to the Scriptures. That he's connected to the Word of God, which speaks everywhere about him. The gospel is about redemptive history. It's about God's plan worked out in history, the Bible records, to bring salvation and eternal life to his people through Jesus Christ. People, get this before we leave now. Through Jesus Christ alone and nothing and no one else. Not even John the Baptist, by his own admission in verse 25, when he says, when John fulfilled his course with all his baptism and his preaching and all that, whom do you think I am? I'm not him. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes, the shoes of his feet, I am not worthy to untie or loose. I am not worthy to loose his sandals. And let me say this to you, dear people, and to your children, neither are you worthy to even get down on your knees and take off his sandals. None of you are worthy enough to do even that menial slave-like behavior. Whoever you think you are, the gospel tells us that the Bible, from front to back, is all about Jesus. Is all that. It's not about you and your felt needs and your wants and desires and your sicknesses and your health and riches and houses and whatever. It's not about you, and it's not about me. The Bible is all about Jesus. And when you get that, when you honestly and truly get that, you will get Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is wonderful. And Jesus, you are. And thank you for the salvation that you have given, freely given, to each one of us who believe on you, to the saving of our soul. Grant more grace that we may know that and love it and teach it to our children, our friends, even our enemies. And continue, Heavenly Father, to pour forth your grace upon this holy congregation that you have made. And sanctify us all. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a